As we continue our study through an Orthodox catechism tonight, we come to questions 99, 100, and 101. But first, let's open our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word, to learn more of you, so that we might better love you and serve you. Father, we ask that you would help us to do all of that, even now. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we have the opportunity to meditate on the Word of God, the words of God here, found in Exodus chapter 20, just before we get to the Ten Commandments. These words are often called the preface to the Ten Commandments. And although they're God's words to his people given at the outset of the giving of God's law through Moses, they have often been overlooked or quickly skimmed by many modern readers. A.W. Pink was led to say this: far too little emphasis has been placed upon this divine preface. So I'm kind of excited to be able to just dig into one verse of God's word this evening together. One verse of Scripture, and consider from this one text its various meanings and gleanings for us tonight. If I was going to give this message a title, I would probably call it something like The Promises of the Preface. And so we will look tonight at these three questions in our Orthodox Catechism centered around this one verse, Exodus 20, verse 2. And we'll look at these questions under three simple headings. First, what does the preface say? Second, what does the preface teach? And third, what does the preface imply? So first, please look with me at question 99. What does the preface say? The question we're given there is, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? And the answer is, well, it's Exodus 20, verse 2. I am Jehovah, the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Just before giving his law to his people through Moses, God has one thing to say first. It's a momentous occasion for those who first heard these words declared to them through Moses at Sinai's base. And so they should have been all ears. They had waited so long for Moses to come down and speak to them. They should have been sitting on the edge of their seats. And with their full attention, we would imagine, God spoke these words. I am Jehovah, the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, we should understand that these words in Exodus 20, verse 2, are not just a salutation like we would think of today, something at the beginning of a letter. It's not like God was here clearing his throat before he had something important to say. He wasn't just warming up. Ahem. Dear Israel. That's not what this is. No, the preface gives us some very important context through which we are to understand everything that follows it. These are words of divine power and supreme authority from God himself. And yet, these are the words of love, the words of kindness, which imply something about future blessings. So we must not skim over this short introduction to the Ten Commandments in order to get to the meat and potatoes of God's law. And why? Because here in the preface, we are given reasons for why we ought to obey the laws that God then gives us. And we'll see that more under our second question in a moment. But what we have here first and foremost is a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. We need to see this language here in verse 2 as covenantal language. And at the same time, we need to understand that God is not establishing something new here at Sinai. It's important for us to understand that He is not promising things that hadn't already been promised. If these words sounded at all familiar to anyone in Israel there at Sinai, it was likely because they were familiar with God's words spoken generations earlier to their patriarch Abraham, as God was making covenant with then Abram in Genesis 15, verse 7, we read, "And he," that is God Almighty, "said to him," Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So more than 430 years earlier, God promised Abram that he would bless him and his descendants with this land. And so far, God was at work in keeping his promise, his covenant promise. Listen to what we later read, generations later, in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. Long after Abraham had died, God spoke to Moses now and said to him in Exodus 6, 2, "I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord Yahweh." So while the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses is a distinct covenant from the one that God made earlier through Abraham, we need to recognize here that God is the same God of both covenants, and that the promises God made with Abram are the same promises that he extends to Israel now through Moses. I think Dr. Sam Renahan put it together nicely when he writes in his book, The Mystery of Christ. He says, "The promises of the Mosaic covenant are nothing more and nothing less than those of the Abrahamic covenant. If Israel obeys the Mosaic covenant, they will enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. God told Israel that if they would heed his voice, then they would be his treasured possession. If they will not heed his voice, they will not enjoy the promises given to them through Abraham." And as Dr. John Fesco writes, "What applies to the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant also applies to the Abrahamic covenant. The former is founded upon the latter." And so there's this interconnectedness here between these two distinct but similar covenants that God made with Abraham and here with Moses. And what we see in Exodus 20, verse 2, is the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. God promised Abraham that he would bless him greatly with many descendants, and eventually this land in which he then sojourned. And God did just that. Abraham became the great-grandfather of this nation, Israel. And then at the beginning of Exodus, at the end of chapter 2, we read these words: "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God remembered his covenant with the patriarchs. He hadn't forgotten. Of course not. God can't forget. Instead, God saw the plight of his people there in bondage to Egypt, and he knew, we're told. What? What did he know? Well, in the next chapter, God says to his people in verse 16 of Exodus 3, "I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt." And he promises to deliver them to a new place, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so we see here God's personal, intimate knowledge with the afflictions of his people. He knew Israel. He knew their plight there in Egypt. And he had something better prepared for them, something that was founded upon his covenant and his covenant-keeping nature. So back to our text in chapter 20, God knew Israel's affliction under Egyptian captivity. And in keeping with his promise to Moses, in keeping with his promise to Abraham, God has now delivered them as he said he would. Thus, in the words of this preface, we're given a reminder of good news overflowing from the fact that God is good. That God has always been good. And that God promises future good to all those who follow his commands. What we see here in the preface is gospel at the outset of law. We're shown a picture of the love and the grace and the goodness and mercy and faithfulness of God, even as he prepares to lay out his law for his people. That's what the preface says. What does the preface now teach us? Secondly, we see in question 100, what do we learn from the preface? And we learn three things, we're told, in the catechism. We see here three ideas that come from this preface. Three items of instruction for us. As Thomas Vincent called these, three reasons or arguments. That's actually how a lot of the old guys would refer to these things. Reasons or arguments, Vincent said, to oblige and persuade us to keep all God's commandments. And so, firstly, we see that God rules sovereignly over all. We read in the catechism, first, he shows to whom the right of all rule belongs, that is, to God himself. For I am, says he, Jehovah. God begins with the argument that he is the one true God who is sovereign over all. We're told by the catechism here that the right of all rule belongs to God himself. Why? Well, because he alone is God. There is no other God that exists besides our God, Jehovah. He is the creator God, the sovereign creator God, thus all creation. All creation that is under his sovereign rule owes to him as the creator their obedience. This is the first argument here that he begins with. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And these words are packed full of meaning, especially in the context in which they were delivered. Now consider that. Consider this for a moment, this original context, if you will. In ancient times, nations would sometimes make treaties with other nations. And these treaties were called suzerains or suzerties. One nation is granted the right of authority or control over another nation, at least in some way, at least in part. In this treaty or declaration of the suzerainty, there would be a preamble, a precursor, a few words at the beginning of the treaty, which would declare the identity of the suzerain. The identity of the feudal lord, often emphasizing his power and the reasons that he should be honored by those under his control. You know, something like, I am king so-and-so, I am awesome and mighty, I am king of such-and-such a place and have now become your ruler by way of this international treaty that we've put together. Then there'd be this description of the relationship between the suzerain, that person, the feudal lord, and the vassal kingdom or territory under his rule or control. And this section of the suzerainty would highlight the benevolent actions of the superior on behalf of the inferior vassals. Here's what I've done that makes me great and worthy of your tribute and obedience. And then finally, a suzerainty would provide a list of stipulations. In other words, here's the deal. This is how this relationship is going to work. I'll do these certain things for you, and in return, this is what I require from you. Well, here in Exodus 20, verse 2, the great I am identifies himself not only as a suzerain, but as the all-sovereign ruler of all things. See, suzerains may have had great authority, and they stipulated that authority and the terms and conditions of that in this contract. But God doesn't need that. God has perfect sovereignty over all things. And yet, there's this pattern here that we see in how he explains in the preface. I appreciate how the old Bishop Ezekiel Hopkins describes this here. He said, as kings and princes usually prefix their names and titles to the laws and edicts that they set forth to gain the more attention and the greater veneration to what they publish, so here the great God, the King of Kings, being about to proclaim a law to his people Israel that he might affect them with the deeper reverence of his authority and make them more afraid to transgress it, displays and blazons his name and his styles before them. So we notice that God uses his covenant name here. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. Jehovah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which simply means I am. It's the name that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. It's a name used in this first phrase, I am the Lord. As Thomas Watson refers to it, it's descriptive of God's essential greatness. Watson says it points to God's majesty and signifies his self-sufficiency, eternity, independence, and immutability. So when God declares here to Israel, I am Jehovah, this is what he means. And for more detail, we can read in our confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, to see who God is, who he says he is. God prefaces the giving of his law by telling us who he is. The 10 words then, or the Decalogue that follows this preface, they point us back to the one who spoke it. They speak to the very nature and character of the one who is giving the law to them. Benjamin Keats wrote in his Tropologia, he said, take a view of the Ten Commandments. Are they not plain, brief, perfect, just, extending to all, binding the conscience and reaching to the very thoughts? And do not all these things commend us unto the justice, wisdom, holiness, omnipotence, omniscience, perfection, and absolute sovereignty of the lawmaker? So God here is telling us something of himself in the giving of the Ten Commandments, beginning even here in this prefatory verse. The first thing we see is that God sovereignly rules over all. Secondly, we see that God loves those who are his. He says in the Catechism, he is the God of his people, that through the promise of his bountifulness, he might allure them to obey him. A.W. Pink once remarked that the source or starting point of this preface is the love of God. He said, whatever of awful grandeur and solemn majesty attended the promulgation of the law, nevertheless, it had its foundation in love. So God gave his law because of love. His law is founded in love, as Pink noted. And I think he's onto something. Listen to what God says later on to Israel, or about Israel, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, God says, and out of Egypt I called him my son. And then verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Isn't this imagery beautiful? Isn't this picture of God as our loving Father to his children? Isn't it just wonderful to behold and to think about God bending down, condescending in love to feed us? What a kind master he is. Did he demand obedience of Israel? Of course. But was that demand for obedience founded in his love? Yes, most surely. And we see the same love of God for his people here in this preface. He calls himself your God. I am the Lord, your God. He's a personal God to Israel. If God had not loved his people, he would have left them in their slavery to Pharaoh. He would not have drawn them up out of Egypt. If God had not loved his children, he would have left them to themselves without his laws to teach them and guide them. Generations later, when Jesus would come, he would show us that the law of God can be simplified into two basic ideas. Love God and love others. And so it comes back to love, doesn't it? As the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And so Exodus 20, verse 2, teaches us secondarily that because God is a God who loves, those who are His, then we too can respond in love to Him, and we can even love His law because He's loved us first. And that's why Jesus could say later in the Gospels, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. This brings us to see, thirdly, God promises blessings for obedience. Thirdly, the Catechism says, He says, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, as if He should say, I am He who has manifested myself to you and bestowed all those blessings upon you. Therefore, you are bound to show thankfulness and obedience to me. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We could have spent most of our evening together tonight in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we could pick up at verse 37. And here's what God is speaking to His people through Moses. In verse 37 and following, God says, and because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God. In heaven above and on the earth beneath there is no other. Therefore, you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. Again, Sam Renahan writes, the context of the giving of the law is the Exodus, God's powerful and gracious actions to free Israel from Egypt. But added, Sam says, but added to God's kindness is a demand for loyalty. As for them, they must obey God's voice and keep His covenant, so that they will be His treasured possession. These are the details of the covenant. The promises are based upon their obedience here. For Israel, there was a very real, tangible blessing awaiting those who obeyed God, and that was the inheritance of Canaan. And for us as well, we'll see. It's actually very different. We have promised blessings, but they are not land promises. What we find in this preface, then, is a threefold incentive to obey. God incentivizes His people to obey Him by telling Him three basic things: who He is, what He's already done for them, and what He will do for them. Here in Exodus 22, God essentially says to Israel, I am Jehovah, I am your God, look what I've done for you, consider who I have been to you as your God. I've delivered you because I have loved you. Now, therefore, obey my commands, that it might go well with you. And while all men are responsible to obey God and are held accountable for not obeying Him, the Christian especially has an even greater reason to obey. The motivation for us is no longer fear of judgment. Now instead it's love and gratitude. But we need both the law of God and the gospel of Christ to help us live holy lives. Ultimately, the promised blessing that awaits us is an eternal crown, not a piece of land somewhere in the Middle East. It's an eternal crown and glory forever with our risen, ascended, and reigning Lord and Savior. Well, thirdly, this evening we'll consider, what does the preface imply? And that's the question 101. Do these things belong to us? They do, because they figuratively comprehend and imply all the deliverances of the church. And further, this was a type of our wonderful deliverance achieved by Christ. We're told by the Catechism that the words of God here in the preface to the Ten Commandments figuratively comprehend and imply all of the deliverances of the church. What this means is that there is meaning here that is extremely personal and relevant, not only for those who were there at Sinai receiving the law of God from Moses' own mouth, but there's a personal and relevant meaning for every generation of God's people ever since, including us as New Testament believers today. The Exodus narrative, we know that it possesses layers and layers of typological and allegorical meaning for God's people. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in chapter 3, 5, and 6 points us to Moses, who points us to Christ being that type of Christ, Christ being that greater Moses that Moses himself foretold. And then listen to the words of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. You could turn there with me. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. Zechariah foretold the coming of the Messiah just before his coming. He was one of the latter prophets who foretold of Christ's own coming. We read there in verse 67 and following that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." We could have based our whole study this evening just on this text, because I see it all right here in the words of Zechariah. I think Zechariah was given unique spiritual insight to see Christ in the Old Testament. The Spirit was guiding him to see and prophesy that all that had been said before, all that had been done before by God, had now come to fruition, almost, in the coming of Jesus Christ. Even as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to Moses, and the ultimate antitype, all of that is the ultimate antitype of covenantal theology, or typology, excuse me. Just as God was faithful to deliver Israel, so is he faithful to deliver us. And I think Zechariah was seeing that there. So much of what we see in the book of Exodus points us to spiritual deliverance in Christ. Not only that, our spiritual deliverance in Christ now, here on this earth, but even our future eschatological deliverance for those who are in Christ. We see a visible reminder of these truths every Lord's Day, even in the sacrament of the supper, don't we? We likewise see it in the sacrament of baptism. Through the ordinary means of grace, God is reminding us over and over, "I am the Lord your God who has delivered you, redeemed you, purchased you with the blood of my own Son." So those of us who are his children can then look forward to the blessings that are promised to us through Christ. There's so many typological elements there in Israel's exodus and the narrative of Exodus, but here's the point. We have a greater redemption than Israel. Listen to what Colossians 1, 12 through 14 says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So as great as the physical deliverance from Egypt was for them, our eternal deliverance from sin and from hell, from Satan, from God's wrath, is far greater. And as great as their inheritance of a land flowing with milk and honey was for them, our eternal inheritance of Christ and the riches of his presence is far, far greater still. And that's what this preface points us to. In typological form, it points us to Christ and the deliverance that we have as his bride, as his people, as his church, as his chosen nation. And so as we close, let us take heart the words of the preface here to God's law. He is our covenant-keeping God who has delivered us from our bondage to sin and Satan through Christ, our eternal reward. In light of such a great deliverance, then, in light of that spiritual exodus up out of spiritual Egypt, let us then thank him daily by living lives of obedience. And at the consummation of the age, we will praise him in the presence of Jehovah, that great I am himself, for all eternity. May the Lord keep us until then. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we come before you, acknowledging now that you are the divine lawgiver. And under the weight of your law, Lord, by ourselves we are ruined. And so we thank you for Christ. Because of Christ, who kept the law perfectly for us, you made your law something that now doesn't condemn us, but helps us and teaches us something that we may delight in because, Lord, we delight in you. Thank you for your law. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for this time you've given us this evening to look at your law as we have sought to look also to Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you, David, for your good word. There's a